Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, just a short reading again this evening. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We'll just end our reading at verse 25, and we know the Lord will bless this short and yet public and familiar reading of his word to all of our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. We were thinking about meekness 2 weeks ago before the deputation meeting last Tuesday night, and we didn't get finished, and we just want really to take up where we left off. But maybe there are some here tonight who weren't there at that meeting, or perhaps others who have forgotten something of what has been said. And so we just want to very briefly recap and refresh our minds and our hearts as to what Christian meekness is, this fruit of the Spirit that is often frowned upon as being weakness. But meekness and weakness are two different things. Meekness really is humility or gentleness. It denotes that mildness of character that is a response really to a correct view of God and to a correct view of oneself. Whenever we see God as he really is, or something of God as he really is, because on this earth we really only see through a glass darkly, and one day our eyes will be opened to behold him in all of his glory and all of his greatness and majesty. But if we even grasp something of the holiness and the glory and the purity of God, and then in the light of that we see something of ourselves, it will produce within us a spirit of meekness, as it has done for so many others. And one that would spring to mind just now would be the prophet Isaiah. Whenever in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. Now Isaiah was a saved man, he was a prophet, he knew the Lord, he loved the Lord, there was no doubt that he feared God. But it wasn't until he had this deeper experience of God and with God that something happened in his life that was to change him forever. And so whenever he writes the great prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6, he points to an experience that did happen. The king died in his nation, and it was at that same time, that same year, that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the whole place was filled with a cloud of smoke just to obscure the Lord's glory, because no man can look on God and live. But even what Isaiah did see caused him to fear and caused him to tremble as he looked at the angels round about the throne, and they had wings, and with their wings they covered their faces and they covered their being. And even these sinless beings couldn't look on the majesty of God without having to cover themselves up, because God is higher than the heavens, higher than the angels. The psalm says that God has to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven. And whenever Isaiah saw this great scene, he fell on his face and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He was a broken man. He was just loosed. He just literally fell apart as he saw the glory of God. And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet the Lord came in mercy and purged his lips and touched him and told him to go forth and speak." And he surrendered his all to God. And that's meekness. Whenever somebody sees a vision of God's majesty and a vision of God's glory, and it results in this response, "I am unclean. I need the Lord to touch me afresh." And then there's a fresh consecration, a fresh giving of the self over to God. "Here am I, send me." Meekness is marked by submissiveness to the will of God. Even whenever we don't know what God's will is, we submit ourselves nevertheless to God's will unreservedly. We might even use the word recklessly. "Lord, here's my life. Take my life, Lord. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." It's the idea of being tamed. of being brought into subjection, being brought under control, and having the personality tamed by the Spirit of the Lord. We thought about Christ and his humanity, a perfect example of weakness. Whenever we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we consider a Spirit-filled man, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of a man that displayed the fruit of the Spirit and a man that displayed a spirit of meekness. The Bible indeed talks about the meekness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, the Lord himself said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And this meekness is seen in his submission to the will of his Father, his long-suffering towards his enemies, his remaining silent when accused. We went on to think about the manifestation of meekness, and we could have gone on for a long time looking at the different manifestations that a meek character has in the midst of different circumstances. But then we were thinking about the making of a meek man. And we just looked very briefly at the life of Abraham. And we saw that Abram, as he was formerly known, called from the Ur of the Chaldees, crossed over and came out of his nation. After his father Terah died, he went on to become a man that was marked by meekness. And we noticed how God changed his name and put that extra letter into the name of Abram, and gave him the name Abraham, and it was a letter that denotes breathing, a rough letter in the Hebrew language, the letter Heth, and it was put in there, and it really reminds us that there was a time in Abram's life whenever God breathed upon him in a very special way, and Abraham became a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, and was able then in Genesis 22 to submit to the will of God, and in something that probably he would never have even anticipated he would have been able to do, offering up his only son, Isaac, that son that he loved, and he submitted himself to the will of the Lord. And I just want tonight to look at some other meek men that God made, and how God made them, and what God did in their lives. Abraham is a supreme example, and one of the first examples that we find in Scripture, but following on from him, there are many others. And we could think tonight of God's servant Jacob. If you want to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis 32, we read about Jacob. And some of you will know that Jacob's name, it means the supplanter. And it denotes a man who was twisted, and a man who was, I suppose, cantankerous, a man who was deceitful, a man who was out after himself, a man that was out to get what he could. And you remember the whole story of Jacob's birth, along with his twin brother Esau, and how Jacob twisted and tricked Esau and tricked him out of his birthright and did that, and it wasn't right. And there will be a sense in which Jacob will give an account for that. But the Lord was just beginning to work in the young man's life. We read earlier on in the book of Genesis that Jacob left home. And I just think it's a lovely story. Jacob left home to go and find himself a wife. In fact, he was going as well in a refuge as a kind of fugitive hiding from his brother Esau. And his life was under threat. And you remember how his mother and father stood that day brokenhearted as they said goodbye to their son. No doubt thinking that we've lost our influence with the boy. And he's going out into the world, no longer under the influence of godly parents, no longer under the influence of God's word, no longer under the restraints of home. And I am sure that Jacob's mother just despaired. But we know that the very first night that Jacob was away from home, he went to sleep and couldn't sleep. And he took a stone for a pillow, and he had a rough night's sleep. But in that sleepless night, whenever at last some sort of sleep fell to his eyelids, he saw a vision of a ladder stretched up into heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending in that ladder. And that ladder really was a type of Christ. Remember how the Lord said in his ministry, "From henceforth you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And that really speaks of the angels of the Lord ministering to the Savior throughout his earthly ministry. Whether it was in the wilderness, whether it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it was in the tomb or any other time in the life of the Savior, the angels, in a sense, ascended and descended upon him. ministering to him, and that ladder was Christ. And that night, Jacob awoke from his sleep with a fear of God in his heart. And that was the night that he was converted, and there was no human instrument involved in the conversion of Jacob. Nobody was witnessing to him. He wasn't in a meeting. He wasn't in his home. But undoubtedly, his parents were praying for him, and that prayer reached heaven, and God reached Jacob that night. But God hadn't finished with him. There was much more that God wanted to do in the life of this man, who even after his conversion, you can still see the traits in the life of Jacob right throughout his life until the day that he died. Sometimes he goes by the name of Jacob, and even after Genesis 32, he went with the name Jacob, but he's also called Israel. And sometimes the Bible speaks of Jacob, and sometimes it speaks of Israel. It's speaking of the same man who goes by two different names. Jacob speaks of the old man. Israel speaks of the spiritual man. And sometimes we see the flesh to the fore in the life of Jacob. But it tells us in verse number 23 of Genesis 32, speaking of Jacob's family, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And then verse 24 says, Jacob was left alone. And friends, that's how God wants us. He sent over his family, his loved ones. He was going to join them at a later time. And all of his goods and all of his possessions was sent over the brook. And Jacob was left alone. And I know that if I'm speaking of my own Christian experience, the deepest works that God does in the lives of his people are more often than not done whenever we are alone. Yes, God can do great things in meetings. God can do great things in prayer meetings, and he does. But God, never forget, he deals with individuals whenever they are alone. And sometimes God has to do things in our lives to get us alone. God wants us to be in the closet alone. And whenever God just gets us alone, God begins to work in our hearts. But I suppose we live in a very fast-paced society. And we often say to the unsaved, to challenge them to leave God's house and don't put on the television, the radio, the CD player, don't fellowship, just get alone. Think about the word, think what's been preached. But we could apply that to ourselves as God's people. How often are we really alone in the presence of God? And God just got Jacob, and Jacob's now alone. Night is beginning to fall. It's getting dark. And that's just where God wants Jacob. The Bible talks about the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. And God often dwells with his people in the dark place. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant? And yet walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. And so Jacob was left alone. And it says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So here's a wrestling match going on during the night. Who is this man? Well, I would put it to you again that this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ prior to the incarnation. The angel wrestled, the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. This was no mere man. You'll know that Jacob was a strong man. He was a man that was used to working outdoors, a man that had been through a lot. But this man wrestled with him. And I believe that the Lord was not hard on Jacob. And he just wanted Jacob to yield. And he was wrestling with Jacob's body, but he was also more than that, wrestling with Jacob's mind, and wrestling with Jacob's heart, and wrestling with Jacob's spirit. And Jacob didn't want to be there. And sometimes, isn't it true that the Lord gets us into a situation, and we try and wrestle against that and try and get out of that situation and say, I don't like it here. But that's just where the Lord has put us. And if we're wise, we'll learn never to wrestle against God's dealings with us in our lives. Verse 25 says, when he, that is the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, if you ever see the old-fashioned Olympic-type wrestling, the thigh muscles and the leg muscles, those, that part of the body, that's the strongest part that the wrestler uses. You see these big sumo wrestlers and the big legs on them like tree trunks, and that's the strongest part. They use the thigh. And so God just touches Jacob in that strong part and puts his thigh out of joint, and all of a sudden Jacob can't wrestle any longer. He touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go." That's the Lord now said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." So things have turned around. It starts with the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob. And then the angel of the Lord touches Jacob, and Jacob feels his weakness. And now the angel of the Lord, just to test Jacob, is going to go back to heaven, and the Lord's going to leave him. But now Jacob realizes how much he needs the Lord, and so he's laying hold upon the Lord. And because the Lord has touched Jacob and taken his strength away, Jacob says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." So there's a change here in this man's life. And this is quite a while after his initial conversion. And the Lord has met with him afresh, and the Lord has dealt with him again. And all of a sudden, the Lord changes his name, just as he did with Abraham, but even to a greater degree. And he's a sense he's touched his flesh physically, but he's also touched the fleshly part of Jacob's nature. And he's no longer going to be known primarily as a man who's a twister, a man who is given to self, a man who is given to raging passions, but now he's been given the name Israel, which means the soldier of the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, for he says, "As a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob got to that stage where he realized how much he needed God. And he had a spirit that just wouldn't let God go. He's had to submit himself to God's will. He can't go anywhere now. And now, in the midst of God's will, he realizes how much he needs the Lord. And the Lord says, "You've got power with God." And the next thing, moving on from that, is you've got power with men. And folks, if we want to have influence, authority, or power with men, it will never come until we have got power with God. And we will never have power with God until we are submitted unreservedly to God's will, and until we have thrown off everything that speaks of the flesh and have given up on our own strength. It wasn't until Jacob lost his own strength that he had power with God, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. This happened in a crisis moment. God dealt with the flesh and changed his name, changed his heart, changed his outlook, gave him power with God, power with men. And in verse 21, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him. Now, the Bible never throws in anything by accident. The sun rose upon this man. And it was as if Jacob's now entering into a new day with God, a new season with God. And the Lord lifted up the light of his countenance, and now the sun of righteousness is shining upon Jacob. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And it says he halted upon his thigh. Jacob walked with a limp from that day forward until the day that he died. His walk was changed because he'd been with God, and people knew it. You see, whenever Jacob crossed over that brook and went back to his wife and went back to his family and went back to his servants, they would be saying, "Jacob, what has happened in your life? You're walking differently now." And they could see it. And I don't know how much detail Jacob would have gone into, or Israel now would have gone into, but it was all because he had an encounter with God. and the twister became a man that God made make. Then we could move on to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and think about Moses. Now, the wonderful thing about Moses is we're told in Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Outside of the Savior, the meekest man that the Bible records is Moses. He was the meekest man that ever lived outside of the Savior. But you know something? It wasn't always that way. Moses wasn't always a meek man. In fact, I believe Moses was a very proud man. And like Jacob, Moses had a lot of confidence in his own ability. You see, we read in the book of Exodus, chapter number 2, in verse number 11, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Now, he's an adult now. And we all remember the story of the baby in the bulrushes and being sent down the River Nile and Pharaoh's daughter coming out and finding the baby. And then Moses' sister coming along and saying to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to find somebody to look after the baby just until he's old enough, and then we'll send him back to you?" And Moses gets taken back to his own mother's house, and she trains him up. She instructs him in the way of the Lord. She teaches him about the coming Messiah, as the children of Israel would have known from the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the story of the Garden of Eden and what happened at the gates of Eden and Adam and Eve being clothed with skins. And Moses knew all his Old Testament story up until that point. And then he gets sent back into Egypt. And he knows in his heart that he's a different person than the Egyptians. And would to God that every young person brought up in a Christian home, whenever they go out into the world, knows in their hearts that they're different. Whether it's going to university or getting married or moving away, they know in their hearts, "I'm different from the people in the world." And despite all the riches and all the wealth and all the prosperity that were thrown at Moses, he knew in his heart what he was. And as he began to see the things that were happening in Egypt and how God's people, the Hebrews, were being treated, it says in verse 11, "It came to pass in those days when he was grown that he went out unto his brethren." He knew who his brethren were. They were Hebrews. "And he looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And all of a sudden, the passions rage. And suddenly Moses just rushes down, that he looked this way and that way. Nobody's watching. And he goes down, that he saw that there was no man. He slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. No problem to Moses. With his bare hands to beat a man to death. And he buries him in the sand. And then shortly after this, God uses this event, and it wasn't right for him to do that particular time. God uses this to bring Moses into the backside of the desert at the age of 40. He leaves Egypt and he spends 40 years in the backside of the desert. And after 40 years, the Lord appears to him afresh. New thing happens in Moses' life. You see, we need to get away from the idea, folks, that once we're saved, the only experience in life that we ever look back to is the day we were converted. Remember whenever Jacob was an old man in Genesis 49, that he called upon his sons to come around the bed, and it says, Jacob, leaning upon his staff, began to bless the sons of Israel. Jacob leaning upon his staff. Now, that staff was a very important thing in the life of any Hebrew person or any Israelite. In a sense, it was like getting the house keys whenever you turned 18 or 21. Whenever a man came of age, very often, historically, we're told that a person's father would give him a staff whenever he goes out to make a life and set up a home of his own. And every time they had an experience with God in life, or a big experience in life, maybe when they get married, or they have their first son, or their first daughter, or their children, they would take a knife, or God meets them, or God speaks to them, or God renews a covenant with them, they take a knife, and at the bottom of that staff, they cut a notch out of it. And they maybe even inscribe a date or a year beside it. And in a spiral fashion, they work around that staff. Every major event in life, And they cut a notch out of that staff. And so at the end of his days, Israel, or Jacob, leaning upon the staff, is able to look down that staff and see all the little notches cut out of it. And he's able to say, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Who can doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? And he sees that since that day that he saw that ladder stretched into heaven, God has been with him. And I'm sure he saw a big notch cut out whenever he had to lean on that staff more than ever, whenever God touched the hollow of his thigh. And you remember that Moses had a rod as well. And if that historical event carries through, here's a time in Exodus 3 whenever Moses cuts a notch in that staff. Because it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord, and we all know who that is, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, we could go into a lot of detail talking about the burning bush. Remember the New Testament church? They were on fire for God. And they weren't consumed in the midst of adversity. Do you remember the Savior on the cross, how the fire of God's wrath fell, but he wasn't consumed, but rather the sacrifice consumed the fire? And the Word of God also talks about the Scriptures. It's a book that men have tried to burn, but it's never been consumed. The Bible also talks about the body and soul being reunited, being cast into the lake of fire that will never be consumed. And Moses turns aside and he says in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And it's wonderful whenever you can look back in your life as a believer to different bushes that the Lord called you to turn aside and see. Something that God revealed to you in the backside of the desert, just like Jacob, whenever he was alone, tending the flock, far from witnesses, God spoke to him and he turned aside and he saw something that he'd never seen before. And sometimes in Scripture you have burning bush experiences. You're reading the Word of God, maybe you're listening to the Word of God preached, or you're alone with God and you're in prayer and you've got the Bible before you, and all of a sudden you see something you've never seen the like of it before. You've maybe read it 1,000 times. But God comes and God speaks, and it says in verse 4, when the Lord, capital letters indicating the name Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see. You see, the Lord was watching Moses. And the Lord wants to see if Moses is going to be a good deliverer. Is this man sober? Is this man watchful? Is this man vigilant? Does this man have discernment? Does this man see things that other people don't see? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now, who was in the midst of the bush? Well, verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And then it says, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. So the angel of the Lord is God, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And we know the story. Moses takes the shoes from off his feet. He's humbled in the presence of the Lord. God begins to say, and in verse number 7, and I think this is a wonderful thing, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and have heard their cry, and I know their sorrows, and am come down. And there's a pattern for revival, folks. God says, I have seen their affliction, and I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrow. And whenever those three things happen, whenever God sees our affliction, whenever God hears our cry, and whenever God knows the sorrow of our heart because of the circumstances in our nation, God says, I am come down to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land onto a land flowing with milk and honey. That's salvation. You see, whenever God saves a man, he comes down. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And he comes down to bring us out. He comes down to bring us up. And he comes down to bring us onto. And in verse 10, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, come now therefore, and I will send thee. You're the deliverer. Now, this same man that was willing 40 years previous to take on the Egyptians with his bare hands, who had a raging passion, who was strong, who was physically strong, who was good with his fists. How does he respond? He says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go?" And you'll read the rest in chapter number 4. He says, "I'm not eloquent." He says, "I can't speak. I don't know what to say. They'll not listen. I can't go." And at last, God has got Moses in the place that he wants him to be at 80 years of age. So it took God 40 years to deprogram Moses and to melt him and to make him and to mold him again into a man of meekness. 40 years of deprogramming. We could go on, we could talk about David. David became a very meek man through the adversities of Saul. Saul tried to take his life. David had opportunity to take Saul's life, but he didn't because he was meek. We could think about Jeremiah as well. He wept and he cried and he was broken. He shed tears for Israel. We could think as well of Peter, who became a very meek man after he failed the Lord and let the Lord down. Remember how quick he was with his sword to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Do you remember how he was quick to say, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you"? But yet whenever the rubber hit the road and he was put in the crucible, he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings. Whenever the Lord came and he was back in the fishing boat, he could scarcely look the Lord in the eye, but in meekness he was able to say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Think about some of the martyrs that laid down their lives for God, and you know they were very meek men. And one of the first Christian martyrs in Scripture, we talk about the first martyr was Stephen. Well, he was maybe one of the first martyrs in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost, because there were many martyrs before Stephen. John the Baptist was one. But I just love the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I'd been thinking about this quite a while ago and intended to say it 2 or 3 weeks ago whenever we last looked at the subject of meekness. But you remember whenever Saul was on the road to Damascus? And I was thinking a wonderful sermon to preach sometime would be, do you remember whenever God spoke to Saul in Acts chapter 9 and in verse number 5 and said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks"? And incidentally, that's another one of those phrases that is omitted from most of the modern Bible versions. God said to Saul, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So I was thinking it would be a wonderful thing to preach on some of the things that Saul kicked against. The idea here is of an ox that a man wants to go a certain way, and he has in his hand an ox goad, and he uses the ox goad to prick the hind end of the oxen to get it to go a certain way. And the oxen, if it's stubborn enough and foolish enough, it'll kick against those pricks. And the blood will be drawn out of it, and it'll eventually get hard and get calloused and really won't be a very obedient animal. And the Lord says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now, there were many things that were pricking Saul's conscience. I believe the main one is found in Acts chapter 7, whenever we read about Stephen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen was a very meek man. And we know that he was meek because he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was one of the men that was chosen because he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And we're told in Acts 7, verse 54, after he preached a sermon filled with the Holy Ghost, challenged the people, rebuked them for resisting that same spirit. And you would think that a man filled with the Holy Ghost, a man preaching in the Holy Ghost, God's messenger with God's message, preaching to the unconverted, you would think that that would have a profound effect and they would all turn and they would embrace the Savior that Stephen is speaking of. Not so. Because it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And that's what the Word of God does. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and that's needful. Salvation begins with conviction of sin, but they didn't come to Christ. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Blame the preacher because of the way they feel. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. Now, we were listening to Dr. McKnight yesterday, who's coming here on the Lord's Day. And he says, you know, I'm sure that all those Jewish listeners to Stephen's sermon, that didn't believe that Jesus Christ had risen again, whenever they heard Stephen saying these words, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing in the right hand of God," I'm sure they trembled. How can he see Jesus if Jesus is dead? They thought that Jesus was in hell. But he's in heaven. And he's at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Isn't that often what unsaved people do whenever they're troubled about their sin, whenever they're under conviction? And whenever they're concerned about eternity and they hear people speaking about heaven and about a risen Christ who's sitting on his throne and he's going to judge the earth, what do? They stop their ears. They bury their heads in the sand and they try and get the preacher to be quiet. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, now notice this, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord, receive my spirit." And I think that was one of the things from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 9 that Saul never forgot. Whenever Saul went to bed at nights, I believe that he saw Stephen. This image engraved in his mind. How did that young man stand that day in front of Jerusalem, in front of these Jewish religious people, and he had a smile on his face, and he was meek, and there was something about him, and he couldn't get away from that. You see the testimony that a person can have if they're full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, and they display a spirit of meekness. And the result of that was, it was a link in the chain to Saul's conversion, whose name again was changed. You know, these people that God is making meek, very often he changes their name. And Saul became Paul, and Paul was a meek man also. We're told in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse number 11, that Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." This wasn't something that came overnight. It was something that Saul, or Paul, as he's now known, learned in the school of affliction over several years. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Meekness. Whatever the world throws at him, Paul says, "Well, if it's in the will of God and I've got a clear conscience, I'll be able to face it." Submission to the will of the Lord. 2 Corinthians again, chapter number 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And then in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction." Now you look at what Paul's been through: beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, cast out, hungry, homeless, all the rest of it. He says this is a light affliction, and he says it's but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is no man's debtor. And those that suffer the most for Christ, and those that's maybe not being persecuted by the world, but maybe somebody that's got a thorn in the flesh, as Paul had, and they pray that the Lord will take it away, and the Lord says, "Listen, you're going to prove my grace through this." That affliction, that suffering, and that meek spirit that submits to that suffering, the Lord says, it'll work out for you a far more exceeding weight of glory. You think of the weight of your affliction. And then on the other side of the scales, you've got this weight of glory that just weighs down so heavily. He says you'll get a greater reward because you suffered, and you suffered with a meek spirit. You know, these fruits of the Spirit that we've been talking about, especially meekness, they do not grow in a playground, but they are cultivated rather in a battleground. God must deal with our flesh, and often he does it with the fiery trial. And often there's no easy answers to our trials. Sometimes people say, if the Lord loves me and if I've been walking with the Lord, why am I suffering thus? Sometimes we just have to say, I don't know. There's no easy answers in the Christian life. There are times whenever the Lord chastens us because of slackness, because of sin, because of unconfessed sin. The Lord will chasten us because he loves us. But there are other times whenever a person can have a blameless testimony. And like Stephen, be full of faith in the Holy Ghost and yet go through the fiery trial and we just don't know why. But if we can face it with meekness, the answer at last will be given. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Just in closing, some blessings of meekness. I want to read a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That inward man, the real you, that new man, that spiritual man that the Lord has created. Let it be the spiritual, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What is precious in the sight of the Lord? A meek and a quiet spirit. Somebody that submits to the will of God. Somebody that's humble. Somebody that sees themselves as they really are. God says, in my sight, that is the most precious thing. Not somebody that's gifted, not somebody that can preach, not somebody that can organize, not somebody that can lead and do all these things that people maybe think is something. But the Lord says, no, the person that's got a meek spirit. Somebody that inwardly is meek and they've got a quiet spirit and they take time to be still and to know that I am God. He says, that's a precious thing. That's a thing of great price. And those are the things that God blesses. There are many promises that are given to those who are meek. We could deal on them at length, but let me just read a few verses to you very quickly. God promises to provide for and to satisfy those who are meek. Psalm 22, verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. That's contrary to the world, isn't it? The world is never satisfied. The spirit of the world is, you need more to be more satisfied. And the more things you have around you, you'll be satisfied. The Lord says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Psalm 147 and verse number 6, it says, the Lord lifteth up the meek. So whenever our spirits are cast down and our hearts are overwhelmed within us, and yet we submit to the will of God. God says he lifts up the meek. Psalm 25 and verse number 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment and the meek will he teach his way. Do we really desire to know God's will for our lives? Well, if we display the spirit of meekness, the Lord promises to lead and ultimately to guide as well. And then those verses in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Cited from Isaiah 29:19. Now this was a shock to the Jewish people, I'm sure, as the Messiah stood up and he says, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. Because the Jewish people looked at the tyranny of the Roman Empire that was gaining ground and they thought, if we're going to inherit the earth and if we're going to keep our plot of ground, we will need to be experts in battle. We will need to have great military leaders. We will need to have a great dictator, somebody who can lead this nation to victory, somebody who can fight, somebody who can organize, somebody who can lead us forward. And the Lord says, if you want to inherit the earth, the only people that will do that are people that are meek. And this flew in the face of everything that the philosophy of religion and the world at that time dictated. But what does it mean to inherit the earth? Does it mean that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to own the world someday? No, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But whenever it says the meek shall inherit the earth, it literally means that the meek shall inherit all things that the Lord has for us. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everything that we need for time, for eternity, for life, for godliness, the Lord promises to give to those that are meek. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's what it is to inherit the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich, inheriting the earth. But there's a very real sense in eternity in which the child of God will indeed inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 2, Paul says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? You see, we will reign with the Lord in the new heavens and over the new earth. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Meekness, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. You see, meekness isn't a character trait. It's not just to be a nice, sort of an easygoing person. You can be nice and you can be easygoing and still be unregenerate, but meekness is a Christ-like spirit. It's not a matter of genetics, one preacher said, but it is a matter of grace. Naturally, it goes against the flesh. But if the grace of God is in us and the Spirit of God is in us, he will produce the fruit of meekness. And so we see again the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. Now we'll spend some time together, please, folks, in prayer.